Have your Bibles. We're not in Romans chapter 12. We're reviewing Romans chapters 9 through 11. That's what we do after every big section in the book of Romans. And so we have been looking at Romans 9 through 11 and some of the most basic questions. And I've got some handouts for you of all the questions, so don't panic if it doesn't. It's coming on. Can't quite follow or can't quite see. I can bring these up. But before we get to specific chapters and questions, the first section, and we'll take us long and a short period of time we need to, is the overview of Romans 9 through 11. And when you ask an overview question, you're asking basically, you know, why does Paul write what he wrote in those three chapters? What moves him, propels him to write that? And so the question we have up here on the board is, what was Paul's purpose in writing Romans 9 through 11? And one of the ways you can figure that maybe is, how does it fit with what he wrote and before and after? What he wrote should be just before and after. In other words, he wrote Romans chapters 1 through 8, and then he's going to write 12 through 16. And you got this section here, 9 through 11 in the book of Romans. Why did he write that? Which means you've got to know something about 9 through 11 to be able to understand why he wrote that. Why would he write that? I mean, he starts off in Romans chapter 9, if you remember, I am telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Maybe he had to kind of say that because, he kind of hates his kinsmen now. He hates his countrymen now. No, I got real sorrow and grief. And then he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Okay, he's got this unbelievable sorrow toward his kinsmen. They're separated from Christ. He almost wish it could be a curse so that they could come to understand and grab hold to this gospel that he's been preaching in Romans 1 through 8, that men are saved by grace through faith, not of themselves. And then he launches into this, just complete from theological discussion of the gospel, to all of a sudden he starts talking about his kinsmen in chapter 9. And he continues on in chapter 10 and chapter 11. He gets to chapter 12. Big, big break where he gets into the application. And he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and, holy sacrifice. And he kind of starts getting into the, how do you start applying this and how this should change your life and how should it affect your behavior and your thinking, your words that you say, things of that sort. But that's in chapter 12. He takes this discourse in chapters 9, 10, 11 to do what? Why would he write this? Okay. So he's talking about his kinsmen, and then he says what in verse 6? Frank, remember he says in verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Excuse me? When did that come up? When have we ever thought about the word of God failing or anything? See, why does he say what he says in verse 6 after what he says in verses 1 through 5? Talks about his kinsmen, like Frank was saying, and then all of a sudden, well, it's not as if the word of God has failed. So somehow the failing of the word of God and his kinsmen, countrymen, not coming to faith in Jesus Christ, somehow go together. How would it go together? Here's the problem. Since the Jews are God's chosen people, it would make sense that most of them would believe the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Since Jesus came specifically to them from God. We're told that. Remember, Jesus says that to the Syrophoenician woman. I can't give the children's bread and give it to dogs. I mean, I've come to the Jews, tells the woman at the well. Salvation's of the Jews. It's not of the Samaritans. I've come to these people. I'm a Jew. I've come for the Jews. So here you have this situation where he's come from the Jews. He's Jewish. He comes to the Jews. Here's this great news. And you look at the landscape, and there's not many Jews out there. So the natural question comes up in congregations that would come confront Paul from mostly Gentiles and saying, I don't get this. This is, I mean, he comes to the Jews and he's just got a trickle of these people coming in. Either Jesus isn't the Messiah and the Jews are right, or we're right and somehow, I don't know, maybe they're supposed to be God's chosen people and they're just not coming in. Maybe, I don't know. I know what it is. The Gentiles have replaced the Jews. We're now the chosen people. Get over it, Jews. You ride in the back seat now. We're in the front seat. We're the Gentiles. So this kind of thinking, and this is honestly, chapters 9, 10, 11, is what drove the writing of the entire epistle to the Romans. And most people want to put it on a shelf and just teach from 1 to 8 and jump to chapter 12. This is what's driving it. You find it all throughout. He says at the very beginning in chapter 1, it's to the Jew first, then to the Greek. See, why does he make that distinction between the two people groups? Because this is what's driving it. And he's going to say things in these three chapters that's going to put the Greeks in their place, the Gentile Christians in their place. No, you're not replacing God's ethnically chosen people. No, you're not. You're joining them, but you're not replacing them. That's huge. That's a big difference. So he begins to answer this question in verse 6. Why does it seem that the word of God has failed? See, this is why it seems like it has failed. Most of them aren't coming in. You would expect to be 9 Jews to 1 Gentile. I mean, you know, okay, yeah, God's, yeah, we got, we'll give you a few scraps and bones, Gentiles. But isn't that working that way? It's mostly the Gentiles that are coming in. So how does Paul lay out his argument in those three chapters that God's word has not failed? How does he do it? All right, you're Paul. You're going to write chapters 9 through 11. Go. What are you going to say that's going to convince these Gentiles out here that we haven't replaced the Jews? We've really been grafted into it. We're really joining the Jews. I don't know. It just seems to me God's kind of given up on the Jewish people. There's not many in here. So how would you write Romans 9, 10, 11? Rodney's going to tell us how to write it.
Well, I'll go that far. That's what I said. This is the ultimate place where God solidifies the new covenant because he gives the true meaning of it. I mean, you have a remnant of the Jews. He's not showing total favoritism because they're a Jew and of their works. He's basically, this is the probably Romans, one of the greatest books in the Bible. It shows this is where he solidifies it. This is what it really means right here. He explains it fully.
So how do I walk away convinced that, wow, now you know, thanks. Now that helps me to understand that this is where God's Jewish chosen ethnic people group fit in with everything that's been going on. I understand. I get it now. What does he do? How does he set about to do that? What does he start off with when he does this, that the word of God has not failed? Remember, this is what's driving this section here. He is trying to show here. In trying to demonstrate and prove the word of God has not failed when it comes to God's ethnically chosen people. Not just failed in general. He's not talking about the sufficiency of Scripture in general. That's not what's driving these three chapters. It's how God's word has not failed to the ethnic people group, the Jews. How does he do that? What does he say? The first thing he does in chapter 9 is he does what? What does he start off with? Look in verse 7. Very next verse, or verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. How did you do this? Okay, what does that mean? How does this prove that the word of God has not failed to the ethnic people group called the Jews by saying that not all people who claim to be Jews are really Jews? Okay, yeah, that solved the problem. How? How does it solve the problem? How does it answer the question the word of God has not failed to that people group? See, you've got to follow it. This is what's driving his argument here. He gets into chapter 9, and the thing that he moves his argument along is this whole idea of what? Jews are called. There are Jews that are, every Jew's born physically, but my people are called. Those who are called out for salvation. The rest are going to be hardened. argument number one on how the Word of God has not failed to this ethnic people group is that God has a chosen people from that ethnic people group, and it's not everybody who simply wears a diaper who's born. That ain't how they get in. They get in because God calls them in. Okay. I see how the Word of God has not failed to that ethnic people group, because not everybody in that ethnic people group was meant to come in. Only those that He's called. Bingo. That's point number one. This is the argument in Romans 9. This is how he answers this. Because you see, if to the Gentile, I'm trying to convince the Gentiles on why there's not so many Jews coming in. They're not chosen to come in. Only those who are chosen come in and receive salvation. God's gracious choice in election. That's how they get in. So even though I'm part of the ethnic chosen people group, out of all the nations, only has God foreknown us. Even within that group, there's those who are chosen, who are called to become vessels of mercy. That's it. What happens to the rest of them? Well, they're hardened. I'm trying to give you the argument of the entire chapter here. Because as he gets toward the end of Romans chapter 9, he argues on how, if that's the case, if God can call Jews out of this group here, he can, here's all the Jewish people in the ethnic group, and he calls some out of that group, and it's by calling that he gets them. Well, then guess what? If it's by calling and it's not by who your mom and dad are, then it opens the gate to this bigger group called the Gentiles, because guess what? He can call them too. If the Methodist calling, well, then guess what? He can call them too. And that's the whole argument of the rest of Romans chapter 9. Because see, if the method is calling, then it doesn't matter who your mom and dad are. God can call you. That's how Gentiles get in. So that's his first argument on has the Word of God. It seems like the Word of God has failed because it doesn't look like there's a lot of these people getting in. Well, a lot of people weren't designed to get in. The called were designed to get in. Just like there'll be some who are called from this group to get in. And then you put these two groups together, and that group's called church. Or the elect. That's Ephesians 2. From Jews and Gentiles, God has made us into one, destroying the barrier between the two. Now they're just one group. But how did this group get in? He calls them the called. He calls the Corinthians, to those who are called according to Christ Jesus. See, they're called out of the ethnic group of, this is ethnic. So the first argument is, you're thinking ethnic, and nope, God's thinking calling. That's the first thing he brings out on the purpose of writing Romans 9 through 11, is to give this understanding of why there's so few Jews who are in the church. Makes sense. You understand? I'm not exegeting all of Romans 9. I'm going to give you the broad overview, okay? Now, if we move, take our little thing and go a little further up here, some of the questions in Romans 9 here. What are some of the ways Romans 9, 6 through 24 have been interpreted? Now, why do I ask that? Because there's a lot of people don't believe that Romans chapter 9, especially where he talks about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, things of this sort, and he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he desires whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. They don't like all that. They don't like God doing that to people. I mean, they're motivated by free will and things of this sort. And so, if I got my ears on my bigger questions of the overview, then the overview should guide me on my interpretation of Romans 9. So the first question is, what are some of the other ways Romans 9, 6 through 24 have been interpreted? Take a look, we'll read a little bit, and then we'll kind of go through this. Now, whether we make it to the next questions, we'll see. But notice what he says in verse 7. He says, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. See, simply because they wear diapers doesn't mean they get in. But through Isaac, your descendants will be what? Born? No, chosen. Named. Called. See? That is, he's going to give you some interpretation. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The promise. They're given the promise. They're called to inherit the promise. Okay? He goes on and says, In verse 9. Now it gives some validation for it in the book of Genesis. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Whoa. Now how did Sarah get a son? Work for it? In vitro fertilization? Hagar? No. Promise. Promised and the promise came. She did zippo to get it. God was the mover and shaker here. And notice, promise shall have a son. See, promise. He's emphasizing promise and he defended it with a scripture verse. Verse 10. And not only this, exhibit B, not just exhibit A. But there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Notice the promise part. Notice the sovereignty part. Notice the God mover and shaker part, not the human part. For though the twins were not yet born, okay, they couldn't do anything because they were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, there goes the behavior out the window that would make them one of the quote-unquote choosable ones, favorable ones, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's a pretty big introduction. It was said to her. This is why it was said to her. With all these caveats of how these kids are out of the picture when it comes to God making his choice. That's the point of verse 11. They're not in the picture when it comes to God's choice. They hadn't done this, and they hadn't done this, and she didn't do that, and they didn't do this. Well, why is he doing all that? Because it's easy to put that in the picture to say, yeah, God chose that little puppy in the window because it's so cute. No. It's all God. It was said to her, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. He says this to her when she has the twins in her womb. They haven't done anything good, bad, whatever. One's going to be old, one's going to be the firstborn, one's going to be the second. The firstborn is going to serve the second. Now, one of the interpretations of Romans 9 through 6 through 24 has been, well, Paul's not talking about salvation here. Because heaven forbid, we don't want God choosing people for salvation and then hardening other people so that they die in their sins and go to hell. I can't serve a God who does that, so I've got to rework this interpretation thing in Romans 9. So what Paul really is dealing with, he's not dealing with salvation. He's dealing with service. It's how they are supposed to, you know, somehow serve God or whatever. He's dealing with nations. Could be another angle of how he interprets it. See, Jacob doesn't mean Jacob. He doesn't mean this person Jacob. He means the Jews. And when he says Esau, he's not really hating Esau. He's hating the Edomites. So I guess when he says Pharaoh, he's not really talking about Pharaoh. He's talking about the Egyptians. I guess when he talks about Moses, I guess he means the Jews again. I don't know. I get going back between Jacob and Moses. I guess they're people groups. See, because they don't want to have this mentality that God can have a person before they've done anything good or bad, and they be loved or hated. That doesn't comport with my theology of God. I cannot have that kind of thinking on God. Obviously, it ain't saying that. That doesn't fit with my thinking, and so I've got to do what? Change the tenor of Scripture, and that's the dangerous endeavor called eisegesis. I got to let Paul talk, and he's defending this point of how God's Word has not failed to this ethnic people group, and he's defending the whole idea that these people are called. They're not just simply born by good parents and God owes them because their parents are Jews. Simply because your parents are Jewish, God doesn't owe you calling, choosing. He doesn't owe you salvation. Doesn't owe you gracious election as an individual. Oh, the nation is chosen, it says in Amos chapter 3. The big pot. But the potatoes in the pot individually? No, sir. That's God's doing. And some are chosen to life. And some are given over to hardness. Now that's what he's arguing for in Romans chapter 9. And it gets him going down roads and he has to answer questions on. That's what he does in here. But one of the, answering this question, what are some of the ways Romans 9, 6 through 24 have been interpreted? The first one is that he's not talking about salvation, he's talking about service. And he's dealing with nations. Now part of that's true. How do I know that? Well, he says it in Malachi chapter 1 when he writes the last book of the Old Testament here for you, right before Matthew. Remember what he says in Malachi 1? He talks about nations. Paul quotes from Malachi 1. He says, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau and have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, Edom, that's the nation. We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Whoa. Well, see there, he's dealing with a nation now. Edom, he talked about Esau, now he's dealing with Edom. Well, that's what's going on in Romans 9. But that's not what's going on in Romans 9. How do I know that? The passage in Malachi talks about both. Esau as a person talks about Edom as a nation. Why can't I transfer that over to Romans 9? How do I know he's not talking about service, their service cultural roles in history? You need to know how to answer this.
He's talking about, he says the whole nation. That's every person. That'd be like saying everybody in America.
Right.
That's every single person in there.
Right.
That ever has been, including the original person, Esau.
Right. One of the main reasons why he's not doing that is, first of all, in verse 6. Why would that be the appearance of God's word failing?
Because they're looking at it under old covenant type of mind.
If he's arguing for cultural roles in history, it doesn't answer the question of how the word of God fails. He's talking about intramural here within Israel. Israel is not coming, you see. First of all, that's the first rationale in this thing. A second one would be what? There's no indication in the text he's referring to nations. You, he, these are personal individual pronouns.
Even if he were, it seems to implicate God even more that he would select a nation and not select another nation rather than individuals. That seems to complicate the issue. Seem to make God even more unjust that he would harden whole nations.
Well,
and not individuals within the nation. I've never understood how they could use that argument and think that answers their issue satisfactorily. To me, it makes it worse.
Romans chapter 10, verse 1 says what? Doesn't talk about cultural roles. He says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them. Who's them? All the different nations? No, for the Jews. That's what he's dealing with. It's for their salvation, not for their witness. He's not, geez, I'm just distressed. I wish I could be accursed because they're not better salt and light. That isn't what's going on here. No one wishes to be separated, accursed from Christ because your kinsmen aren't better Jews, better being light and salt to the world. That isn't what's going on here. And you never find in Scripture God hardening people so that somehow they're not better salt and light. They're being hardened into destruction. When you see these people being hardened in the first five books and in Joshua, they're hardened and they get destroyed by the Israelites. They don't get hardened and somehow their light kind of goes under a bushel and maybe they kind of, they're not too good of a witness anymore. Maybe they'll get better at it. That isn't what's going on. And that's the argument you have to take up if you want to fight against the sound interpretation of Romans 9, 6 through 24 of the unconditional election of God, which is what he's arguing for of how the word of God has not failed toward this ethnic people group. So these various ways of Romans 9 being interpreted, we went through Romans chapter 9, is to do away with this thought that somehow God can take a man, apart from anything he's done, before he ever was born, and pronounce upon him affection. Somehow God can't do that. It doesn't comport with my idea of who God should be. In my 7-pound cranium brain, it's going to be the ruler of all the universe and everything about God. Right. God tells us these things, and it humbles us. And it shows us that God's going to have his way with people, whether we like it or not. Now, it's interesting in verse 11 when he's bringing out these qualifiers, and he says this about Jacob being loved and Esau being hated. And we understand the next point, the next step in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Why would he ever ask that question in verse 14 in the first place? What makes that jump up? Because it just doesn't, in our way, think and make sense that you would hate somebody and they hadn't done anything bad. He says it in verse 11. I can understand. I mean, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says Esau was a godless, immoral man. He despised his own birthright, sold it for a bowl of cereal, Lucky Charms or something. I don't know what he ate. But he sold it for that. And you look at that and you say, wow. Now, God should hate a man like that. But this isn't, God's hatred doesn't come on the scene because of that. It comes on the scene when he's in the womb of Rebecca. I'm going, wait a minute now. I got problems now. I can't, God can't, I don't know. This doesn't make sense to me of how God can do those things when they hadn't done anything bad. So that's the next question up here. Why did God hate Esau before Esau had done anything bad? That's a big one. Okay. So, Psalm 5:5, God hates all the workers of iniquity. Problem is, Esau's in the womb. He hadn't done work. He hadn't worked any iniquity yet. Legally. Good point. What do y'all think?
Amen.
Well, a lot in the text here isn't told us. We're not really told. What we are told is that he did it. And Paul brings that out. This is Paul's commentary on what took place in Genesis. See, Paul's not quoting Genesis about God saying or something that they hadn't done anything good or bad. Paul is bringing out when God makes this statement to Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul extrapolates from that saying, okay, guys, you need to look at something. When does God say this? And when does God say this to Rebekah? And what does he say to Rebekah? He says to Rebekah about how one is going to serve the other. And the motivation for that, my affection, is that one is being loved and one's being hated. And so Paul comes in and extrapolates, and the basic point isn't so much to get off into the field of God's hatred, but it's to show that, look, God's the mover and shaker here. These two fetuses had absolutely nothing to do with God's choice. Just like the example in Exhibit A when it came to Sarah having a son. What did Sarah do to get a son? She couldn't bear a son. God promised a son. When she tried to help out with her handmaiden and Hagar and all that, what did God do with that? He dismissed that bondwoman. It's going to be God's way, God's timing done in God's way. And so she got a son by promise. Here was Rebecca. I mean, you can understand. I could see a Jew coming in and saying, yeah, but look. Of course Isaac's chosen over Ishmael. Look who Ishmael's mama is. Who is Ishmael's mama? Hagar. She's an Egyptian. Of course she doesn't qualify. He doesn't qualify because she's disqualified. All right, let me get another example, Paul says. I'll give you Rebecca. Rebecca qualify as a mom? Well, yeah. Her husband's Isaac, and she's Jewish, he's Jewish. Okay, yeah, she qualifies. Okay, well then, explain to me how God chooses one and rejects another in this scenario. See, you can't get around that one. All of a sudden, you got two Jews being born. Is Esau a Jew or not? Well, yeah. I mean, his mom and dad is Isaac and Rebecca. So he puts that example on the table and says, you can't get around that one. Mom and dad are in the covenant. And Esau hadn't done anything bad yet. No, hadn't gotten immoral yet. Hadn't gotten godless yet. Hadn't sold his birthright for a bowl of cereal yet. Still in the womb. This is what God says. Loves one, hates another. Whoa. See, Paul is bringing that out because of the bigger question of how the word of God has not failed, because God can make those choices. And he's defending the argument of how God has always brought in his people by choice. Look how he brought in Jacob. Look how he brought in Isaac. He brings them in by choice. He's always done that. This isn't some newbie thing come on the you know, around the block here in the New Testament. This has always been the way it was. These people get born with Jewish parents and everything, and they're in a covenantal relationship with God ethnically, and then they're hardened and they're cast into hell. These are the guys you get in right here. These guys, the remnant. Now, of course, he starts following you, saying, "Ah, oh, no, I bet you're thinking you can't do that, God. That's just wrong. That's unjust." Hating somebody, hadn't done anything bad yet? See, he's following you on this. Some of the answers to that? Well, God could foresee what, you know, Esau was going to become godless and immoral, and so God hated him for that. Well, no. That's meaning God hates Esau because God saw something that Esau was going to do. No, God doesn't make choices based upon something that comes up in history that is going down the line as he looks into a crystal ball. And that's what people put on God because they don't want to come to the realization that God can actually hate somebody before they've ever done something hateable. But that's what the text says. If I'm preaching the God of my imagination, I wouldn't put this. I wouldn't preach that. But I'm riveted to the text. I got to present the word accurately as a workman. I got to let the text speak. Paul's letting the text speak and giving us commentary on it. And like Frank said, everybody's a sinner born in Adam. I get that. And you're right. Now, did he elect out of that mass of depraved clay? It's called infralapsarianism, by the way. We looked at that. Or was it supra before they even looked upon those things? Don't know. The text doesn't bring this out. That's not Paul's fight right now. He's just bringing up the point that Esau didn't disqualify himself because of something he did. It wasn't anything that he did. God's the mover and shaker here. Some say, well, hate doesn't mean hate. It means to love less, like it says in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. You must hate mother and father and brother and sister. Well, I didn't mean really hate. You just got to love them less. You got to love Jesus more. Okay, so that's how we explain how God can hate Esau. Well, it doesn't seem to sound that way in Malachi chapter 1, especially with his descendants. And number 2, it doesn't argue for the point here in Romans 9. It doesn't seem like he's loving him less when he hardens him and calls him a vessel of wrath later on. That didn't sound like me. I just don't like you as much as I like the other person. Well, you don't harden them and make them a vessel of wrath simply because you just don't like them as much as you like the other person. I can't take the teeth out of the text. But what I can say, the correct answer on this question of why did God hate Esau before Esau done anything bad, is we're not told. And guess what? You got to let it sit. Like you talked about when it comes to scriptures. Many times you're not going to know everything scripture says. And if I could start going down that road asking those questions, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, try to figure out the reason why God does this, that, and whatever, I'm going to be in a dead end. Now, I understand when men do evil things and then God hates the workers of iniquity, Psalm 5:5, that makes sense. Psalm 7:11, many other passages. Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, never knew you, that means that you were never loved. Know means to not just knowledge-wise, I never loved you. Why would that happen? I'm not told. Now, I'm told because of sin, there is a bona fide, genuine anger, provocation, affection of hatred toward them as a result of that. Now, that makes sense because of cause and effect, and the cause there is sin, and the court is God's effect of hatred and things like that. Now, that makes sense, but the initial get-go before they ever were born, I'm not told that. So for me to go down that road and try to, you know, surmise and opine about God is dangerous ground. So the simple answer is we're just not told what that hatred is based upon. I know what the love is based upon is to glorify God in his grace and mercy and things of this sort, Ephesians 1. And I know what basically the hatred is going to boil down to is that these men are going to come on the scene and then they're going to do things that's going to provoke God. I mean, I know that, Psalm 5:5. And then there's going to be a judicial hardening that's going to take place and unfold because of that God's going to give them over to. But the initial hatred, I'm never told why. You're never told why. I mean, if you can tell me why in the scriptures, I'd be more than willing to listen to it. Now, it's 12:15. I'm not going to get into the other ones, which is why does he still find fault for who resists his will? We can pick that up next week and start looking at some of these things. I'm going over in piecemeal Romans 9, 10, 11. It'll go faster as we go into 10 and 11. But the first one, and it's the biggest one here on the chopping block, so to say, is that God's word has not failed because all of these people here were never destined to be, simply because they were born Jews, to be the elect to salvation. God had a remnant. He always called. The rest were hardened. He's going to argue for that in the beginning of Romans 11. He's going to argue for that for sure in Romans chapter 9. And he's going to try to answer some of these little ancillary questions that come up about, where is this injustice of God? Well, how, why does he still find fault? All these things he's going to answer, because it just seems like you can't do that. That's just not right. And it's based upon this equality thing, which we understand people are all equal when it comes to one another. But when it comes to God, God shows favor on who he seeks to show favor. And he leaves the rest to their own devices. And we'll see some of the answers to that next week about how that takes place and how that shapes up. Any questions on what we've covered so far? I'm just kind of rehashing some of the things you should have learned. This is why we believe in sovereign grace. We believe in election. It's unconditional. There's no conditions to it. There's no conditions attached to Jacob being loved. You mean, really, Jacob was the swindler out of all of them. Jacob was the worst of the characters. If it was anything good or bad, Jacob would never would have been loved if it was based upon that. So if it was never based upon Jacob being loved because of his character, then it can't be based upon Esau's character and why he was hated. The two have got to be parallel. I've got to keep them that way. It's not as if, well, you know, if he wasn't hairy and red all over, maybe he might have been loved. No, that isn't what he says. It was, there it is. I'm just given that. And many times that's part of the mystery of God, and it's part of the majesty of God. Many times it's the glory of God, the higher thing. And he's hidden this from us, and I have to bow to it. And the lost out there are going to see this, and they say, well, I can't serve a God that way. I can't serve a God if he's like that. Bingo. And that's why he's hidden it from you, and he's hidden it from me. Because what it does bring out, it brings out your animosity about a God who says he does these things that you can't serve him. He's not answering all of your questions. And so it's like saying, well, if you don't answer all my questions, well, I can't serve you. Well, then there you go. There's your real heart toward me. You really don't love me. You love answers I can give you. You love you knowledge. You don't love me. And if I can't give you that knowledge, you're not going to love me. It's like a kid trying to hold his dad hostage, saying, well, if you don't tell me why I'm going to the doctor, then I'm not going to be your son. This ain't going to work. It's going to be a lot you're not going to know, son, that I'm going to do to you, for you, through you, all kind of stuff, so that you become like me. So, you know, he ain't going to be holding me hostage on those things. I'm God. I'm the parent. And it's the same thing, especially with God when it comes to us. So this is what the text, and this is why the text in context, we have to let it keep its teeth. And many times it crunches down on us on things, and it makes us scratch our head and say, wow, why would he not, I don't know, I can understand hating somebody who's hateable, but not done anything good or bad. But then, like Frank said, it also points to why we love Jacob. I mean, really? Which humbles us. Why would he love you? What makes you special? You ain't. Which means this. If he loves you, it's not dependent on what you do that makes you lovable. Good or bad. You mean he loved me even though I don't like me? Or he loved me before I did anything good or bad? Mm-hmm. And it's an eternal love. And it's not based on the things that you've done and are doing and will do. He is always going to love you, as we say, till the cows come home, because he's God, and that's how he loves. Now, you say, wow, man, what a great God. But when you flip it and you see it hating, but he hadn't done anything bad, and he leaves them alone to judicially become hardened because of their hateable offenses, then that he gives them over to, well, that doesn't, why would he do that? I wouldn't do that, yeah. But why would he love you? And still love you and the things that you do better. Because I kind of like that. It helps me. Well, yeah, see, you like one. You pick, you cherry picking what you think God should be and how God should act. You can't do that. This is the God you've got to deal with. And there it is in the text. And the only way to dance around it is to take these other interpretations and think it's service or cultural roles or nations, but not individual people. I can't have God hating an individual person like Esau. I can have him hating a group of people like the Edomites maybe. You know, and he probably hates them because they were going to be bad people anyway. He's looking down the corridors of time, and he's basing his hatred on what he sees in the future through the crystal ball or what all this. All that nonsense about God, it has nothing to do with the text. Because to deal with the text is to take God seriously at his word that God can do those things. And he's all wise, Romans 11, and he's all good, and he's all moral and just to do it. And nobody's going to say he's not. What are you going to appeal to? What standard is going to be above God that he has to live by? He's the standard. And if he does them, he does them. And if he does them, they're good. And if he does them, it's holy. And if he does it, it's wise. That's the part I can't figure out, the wisdom. Why would you do that? Well, if you can see my pea brain, I'm thinking, let me get this right. If I'm going to create somebody, I'm going to be winding up hating him, and I'm not going to create him. That's my reasoning. and in God's. And I'm stuck with God. And God's telling me, in no uncertain terms, I do that. And guess what, Mark? I'm all wise to do it. And I'm all good, and I'm all holy. And you can't figure it out, can you? Nope, I can't. So what are you going to do with me, Mark? I'm going to bow before you. I'm going to worship you. Because this is who you are. And all those who disagree with him, so what? You think they're going to change God? They just find themselves in a lake of fire. So, okay, I'm going to bow. I want to find this out now instead of finding out then. That's why that guy could hate you so much in preaching. He don't like that guy because he knows that God, Romans 1. He's angry and mad that God took his daughter. Why would he be angry and mad? Because he knows God took his daughter. Why would God take my daughter? Well, you got the first part right. At least you got the assumption that God took your daughter. You're right. He took her. He did. Well, I hate him for it. Well, I know. But you got the first part right. He took your daughter. Another thing you don't want to maybe agree with is that he took your daughter because he owns your daughter. He has first dibs on your daughter before you ever came on the scene. What did you do? You got a pink slip on your daughter? Did you create your daughter? Where's the laboratory and all the things? No. I gave her to you as a gift. I'm taking her. See, there's all kind of things we could preach on, but people hate God because they don't like that kind of sovereignty. So, any questions before we close? Yes.
I think that's a good point. And I think the question number three, I think the answer to that kind of answers question number two as well.
Right.
And I also think that number three is something, that's probably something that Christians struggle with more than anything in general, I would say. Mm-hmm. In that, and not just that one thing, but in the sense of if something bad happens, like what you just talked about, to even a Christian,
right,
they'll be like, why did you do this? I don't understand. But his ways are higher than our ways, and to trust him and to trust that his wisdom, there, you know, maybe 20 years down the road we might see it. We may not see it in this life. We may not see it till we're with him. We'll know one day, I'm sure. But just trusting him, even when things like that happen, excuse me, when things like that happen, it's just, I think that's like almost the heart of what it is to be a Christian, almost. You know, like you have to trust him even when we don't even know what's going on. Like we can't see this far in front of our face, and we don't know anything. And I think that verse, the answer to number three, I think is really helpful,
right,
in that, because basically it says, you know, beyond us, and in so many words, and we don't know everything that he's doing. Like we can't see with the, it's like it's almost like being blind, and he can see so much further than us, and you're like, well, you know, I'm blind and you lead me around, and I'm like, well, where are you leading me into a wall? What's going on here? No, you have to trust him, right? So it's
trust.
Anyway,
got to trust. Wow. That means I don't know, and I have to trust when I'm in the dark, and he's going to reveal it in the light. See, I'm not going to trust somebody I don't love, but if I love them and believe they have a bona fide answer and it's for my good and I'm not going to know it now, then I'll trust them. But the lost man isn't going to trust God until he puts all of his cards on the table. Let me see everything you're doing, and then I'll get back with you. My people will do, we'll get together with your people, and maybe we'll do lunch. But I don't know about this. Your jury's still on whether I love you or not. If you're going to think that way about God, you're being hardened.
Exactly.
Now, I got to tell you, we'll get to this all next week, all right? But if someone asks a question, why did God do this? Why did God take Natalie from Jay and Barbara? Let's say Jay and Barbara asked me that question. Legitimate question. Everybody in the world asked that question. And on that day, that was the only question on the table. And it was screaming for an answer. But if I came to Jay and I said, I'm going to give you an answer to your question, but I need a commitment from you. If I give you an answer to the question, will you promise never to ask the question again? Will you promise to say, okay, you give me an answer to my question, why God took my daughter, and I promise you I'll never ask that question again, and I'll be happy and I'll be content. He wouldn't make that promise. Because I'm going to give him an answer, and he's not going to be satisfied with the answer. If I turn to him and say, because I'll turn it from the negative. If God hadn't taken away Natalie, he wouldn't have been gone. If Natalie would have lived another day past than the day she lived, the God of the Bible would have ceased to exist. All the universe would have come apart. Here's your answer. Why am I? See, it comes, what? You promise. See, because it really doesn't answer it. It just throws you back on God. Because everything God does is not only holy and good and wise, it has to be as God ordains it.
Amen.
If it isn't, then something else is controlling God.
Amen.
Nothing else is controlling God. Free will and controlling God. Universe and controlling God. The laws of thermodynamics aren't controlling God. God's controlling all things. And if God brings a person into existence and takes a person out of existence, if God's doing these things, that's why there's no options with God. Well, God could have let... No, he couldn't have. Well, no, he could have made him live another 15 years. No, he couldn't have. No. Well, prove to me that he could have. All I got is reality. And so when something happens, it happens. And when it happens, it's because God did it. And if God did it, it's because it was all wise, all good, and all holy. So if it had an option to do something different, then those three things come into jeopardy. Then you're just told me that something was wiser if it would have done something different. It would have been gooder, holier. No, it isn't. Because he's all good, all wise, all perfect. And you're telling me if something else would have gone on, God would have been more perfecter? It doesn't work that way. I have to argue from God to the circumstance, not from the circumstance back to God. And God says, I do all things perfectly. So, using this catastrophe, this unbelievable trial with Natalie, it was in God's sovereign will that this happened, and it happened. How it happened, Natalie was not supposed to live another day past that. Was not supposed. Yeah, but from your perspective, everybody's supposed to live to be 100. I get that. From my perspective, mom's supposed to take another breath in 5 minutes. But that's my perspective. From God's perspective, everything has an expiration date on God's timing. And when God says this is it, for some other creature to come in and say, excuse me, I'd like to kind of defer here and kind of object and say it should be longer, how are you going to argue that with God when he's all wise? That means you have just added something to the wisdom of God he didn't have before. And who's his counselor, he says in Romans chapter 11? You? Natalie? No. Nobody is. All the earth can rise up and say, you should have done this. And what's God going to do? They're like dust on a scale. See, that's what you don't get. This is the God of the Bible, not the God of your imagination, not how you want God to be. This is the God we have to deal with. This is the God we have to bow to. That's why the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 humbles us and causes us to put our face in our hands and say, Lord, help me to accept who you are, not to come to you and tell you what you should be.
Amen.
That is not, and that, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. No man answers back to God. Who has been his counselor, right? When you become a Christian, you give up your counseling ways with God. The people who don't give up their counseling ways are lost people. They're constantly counseling God on what he should have done. With my life, with my money, with this and that, whatever. I'm telling God what he should be doing. I'm telling God what he should be doing, my daughter who he took. How do you do that? The real question is, why are they still alive? Why am I alive? Why are anybody alive? You see what I'm saying? I mean, you can ask those basic questions. You assume these things. You assume it, James chapter 4. You assume you're going to make business and going to do this and that and this and whatever. I remember the day Megan got married. I kept reading James 4 where it says, come you who say, let's go to such and such a city and engage in a business, engage in a wedding. You assume she's going to get married. You assume there's going to be a wedding today. Because what, you planned it? Oh, well, that makes it rock solid. Well, yeah, well, that's going to be written down in the annals of sovereignty of God because you planned it. Oh, great. Somehow that's going to happen? No. So you have to pray. Lord, thank you. If your will, we will live, maybe have breath. Maybe there'll be a wedding later on that day, later on that 1,000 years later. One day is 1,000 years. Maybe we'll get around to having a wedding. But in the meantime, we're focused on worshiping you, serving you, praising you, thanking you that you've given us this understanding of you and this humility to be able to bow to you and to worship you. And we're so sorry that we think that we're God and we can tell you where to get off and how to get on and things of this sort and how you should run the universe and who should live and who should die and somehow our vote counts or something. We're so sorry we're that way. That's how you humble yourself. before an infinitely holy God who's very patient with people who have all these wayward, wrong thoughts about God in Romans 1. He should have given you over to homosexuality years ago and wayward passions. And he held back, held back, held back, held back. Didn't have to. All the while, you're counseling God throughout your entire life, trying to give him advice. What arrogance. You think the seraphim give him advice? They're too busy covering their faces, crying, holy, holy, holy. Hey, look, we got a newbie here called Isaiah in Isaiah 6. They're covering their faces saying, holy, holy, holy. They're too consumed with God being holy for even them to concern themselves with this creature here who's groveling before him because he's a man of unclean lips. Ain't their place to judge him? They're too consumed with God being holy. You ever been there? Hey, what do you think about the presidential election? I ain't got time to think about that. God's too holy. I've been covering my face for the last 48 hours. I can't get up off the ground because I've seen the glory of God too much. Whoa, what's that? I thought the big mover and shaker right now in the news is the Democrats and Republicans. They ain't nowhere on the... What's that? They're not on the radar at all. But that's for people who see God, see? Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart, when it comes to the truth about God, they shall see him. That's one of the Beatitudes. I don't have all these cockamamie ideas and conceptions about what God should be and can't be and all these other things. I have to bow to who he is in the scriptures. Yes, final word.
Like Jesus said, should the clay judge the potter?
Correct.
The
potter.
That's right.
Right. Correct. That's how insane it looks. Taking advice from clay.
That's
right.
Way of looking at it.
And think about it. If God did, what would that tell you about God? That he ain't?
He's not a very good potter.
He's not a very good potter. So guess what? He doesn't do that. So give it up for Lent. Giving advice to God. Okay? It's clay pots. All right? So, let's stand. We'll close in prayer.